Turn now with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and the first six verses we'll read together now. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And so that we have it all together, the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 and the first half of verse 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And I trust that God will help each one of us to learn the truth of these words by his Spirit as we consider them together. What does it mean when one refers to the superiority of one over another? Well, superiority basically comes down, I believe, to a sense of worth, that one is of greater worth than the other. What determines our estimation of worth is important. For some people, a star in a rock concert is of great worth. For another, a person of high office is of great worth, somebody such as the Prime Minister of our country, or the President of the United States of America. But what I would like to draw your attention to this afternoon is that we are here as God's children, and what God considers is of worth is what must be of worth to us. And therefore, we shall look as much as we're able in the time allowed at God's perspective on Christ's worth compared with the worth of others. I'd like to turn in the scriptures now to a passage which we often read together in our churches, but which we probably don't realise as much refers to Moses in comparison with Christ, and that is John chapter 1. If you'd like to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 1, we'll read selected verses from the first 18 verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. If you go down further now to verse 14. The Word, this is the one who created all things, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, this was he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me." From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Psalm 34 and verse 3 says, in the Authorized Version, "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." The NIV translates the word magnify as glorify. And perhaps to my old-fashioned mind, the word magnify means more. Because to be magnified to me means to be concentrated upon to such an extent and with such intensity that you see into the depths, that you really see the inner essence. And the psalmist here teaches us that we are to magnify, to search into the depths of the Lord Jesus as God the Son, in order that we may exalt him together. It's no good in one sense for one of us to magnify him if we are to do something as a group of Christians. We are to do it together. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will help each one of us to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus and exalt him together this afternoon. As we've already heard from Mr. Carson, this letter was written in all probability to Jewish Christians. Their view of Moses and of Joshua was, I suggest, higher than our own view of those two men, especially those of us who have been raised mainly on a diet of New Testament Bible. I believe that many of us have touched only sparingly on the Old Testament. I know that in my earlier experience that was the case personally. Although it is true that the view that we have of Moses and Joshua would not be as high as that view held of them by the early Jewish Christians because of their close links with Old Testament teaching, I believe it is helpful for us to consider this concept of Christ's superiority over those men of Moses and Joshua, because we can identify with Moses and Joshua as fellow sinners, and to remember the great gulf between the greatest person of God, the greatest man or woman of God, and the Son of God himself. Jesus Christ, God's Son, identified himself with us, as we've read and heard expounded in the second chapter of this epistle. But we need to see him, and I believe God teaches us this by his Spirit in the rest of this epistle, as the Son of God. We need to know, as God informs us by his Spirit, that he is Son of Man, that he identified himself with us. But I believe we would do better, and I believe the emphasis of Scripture is such that we should place Jesus in our thoughts more as Son of God, so that we see him as he really is. And now we might start to look through these verses that I've read with you together to seek to see truths from them that will encourage us in our Christian life and walk. Verse 1 of chapter 3 said, "Therefore." Therefore refers primarily again to what precedes it. That is, to those verses which teach us about Christ being identified with us. And it goes on to say, by designation, the people to whom this letter is written, holy brothers and sisters. I add in the word sisters there because of the context. Holy brothers and sisters, those set apart by God to be his children, to walk in his ways. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, we learn something about this holiness. To be made new is our concern. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, the Christian life, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is what God requires of us when we become his children. And I would expect that the huge majority, if not every person present here this afternoon, claims to be a child of God. That being the case, I shall speak in that light. Ephesians chapter 5 and the first two verses say this, Be imitators of God, therefore. Verse 24 of chapter 4 had said that we're to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to be like God. That is the most profound concept in relationship of myself to God that I read in the Scriptures. That we are called to be like Him. It's more than mind-boggling. It is almost beyond comprehension that a finite person such as you and me could be asked by the Creator, the sustainer of this universe, to be like Him. Well, we are told to be like Him in true righteousness and holiness. We're told just a few verses later in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Ephesians to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are part of the family of God, the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it says in our verse 1 again of chapter 3 of Hebrews, who share in the heavenly calling. What does it mean to share in the heavenly calling? Well, it means those, ourselves included, who have been invited by God the Spirit and who have accepted that invitation to participate in the blessings of Christian salvation. In another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we read that God has called us to the fellowship of His Son. That is, we're to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. These heavenly blessings are not earthly, but they are heavenly and divine in origin and nature, and are enjoyed in all their perfection only in heaven. And then we're told something that is a keynote in this epistle. We're told to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And that surely must be our aim and purpose in coming here as we approach the Scriptures. We're to concentrate, not just to look at, but to look into the life of Christ and who He is before God, to see Him as God sees Him, as much as we're able with our human faculties. And we are to magnify Him within our own lives in worship to God and also before others. We're to think on Jesus and understand and learn the lessons that God is seeking to teach us through Him. If we are ever to learn Christian truth, a detailed glance is not enough. As Mr. Carson told us about the lady, Miss Johnson, who was that missionary, she was advised to steep herself in the Scriptures. And if you and I want to know the Lord Jesus, as God intends that we should, we would receive no better advice to look into the Scriptures, to search them out for ourselves, to see who Jesus was, because He indeed is our God. We're to look at Jesus. We're to magnify Him. Who is He? First of all, and primarily in this epistle and throughout the Scriptures, Jesus is the Son of God. His deity is supreme. That is the supreme and the foremost aspect of His character that I believe that we as human beings, as His creatures, need to consider. But also, as we've learned from chapter 2 of this epistle, Jesus is Son of Man. He identified Himself with you and me and all our fellows throughout history when He became man. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, a little passage, a little poem that we're going to consider shortly. Not only is He God the Son and the Son of Man, He is the Creator of all things, the Creator of this world, the Sustainer of everything that is in being, and He is the One who keeps us in His hands. Also, He is Redeemer, somebody who has brought us back into right relationship with God when we put our trust in Him. And finally, in this section, He is our example. So Jesus is God the Son, the Son of Man, the Creator, the Redeemer, and He is our example. Our example of what God wants us to be like. Our example of how to live out our lives in this scene and in this age in which we live. And then we read further on in this verse that we're to fix our thoughts on Jesus, and His designation is given as the Apostle and High Priest whom we confess. An apostle is one who is sent forth by God. We have that stated in various ways, particularly in the Gospel of John. But Jesus was one who was sent by God to fully reveal the will of God the Father. The language by which Christ's apostleship is acknowledged is, in paraphrase, "This is God's beloved Son. We will hear Him. To whom can we go but to Him? He has the words of eternal life. Only one is our teacher, even Jesus Christ." Jesus, the apostle, the sent one from God to reveal God, as we read in John chapter 1. Not only is He the apostle, but He is the high priest. A high priest is described as one taken from among men, ordained for men in things pertaining to God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus is the high priest of the Christian. He has done and suffered all that is necessary to obtain for His people the pardon of their sin, free access to God as their God and Father, and the enjoyment of all those blessings which spring from His favour and fellowship. To Him and to Him alone they look for these blessings. They do not acknowledge the Jewish high priests. They do not acknowledge pagan high priests. They do not look for these blessings either from man or angel, but only from Jesus Christ, because He is our high priest. We read elsewhere in the Scriptures that in Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And it is through Him that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so He is our great High Priest, the one whom God has placed in that position for us to meet with God. It is, I believe, because we think so little and with so little purpose on Christ that we know so little about Him, that we love Him so little, trust in Him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal. In what ways, then, is Jesus superior to Moses? Well, we'll read now again verses 2 through to 6 of chapter 3, and then I'll make a few comments on this comparison. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are His house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The writer to the Hebrews thinks of the redeemed world as God's house and God's family. We use the word house in a double sense. It can mean both the building and also the place of the family. Already in this epistle we have seen the picture of Jesus as the creator of God's universe in chapter 1. Now Moses was only part of God's universe, part of the house. But Jesus is the creator of the house, as we read in John chapter 1. And the creator stands alone above the house itself. Moses did not create the law, he only mediated it. Moses did not create the house, he only served in it. Moses did not speak for himself. All he did was to point to the greater things that Jesus Christ would someday say. Moses, as we read in this passage, was the servant, but Jesus was the Son. Moses, like you and I, knew a little about God. Jesus was God. And so you see, I think, a little of what I said at the beginning, of the great gulf that exists between ourself and God the Son. That although he identified himself with us in his humanity, he nonetheless is God, God the Son. And there we have the secret of the superiority of Christ over Moses. We read in Numbers chapter 12, in parenthesis, verse 3, that Moses was the most humble, or in the older versions, the meekest man who walked on the face of the earth. But I'd like to turn to you to somebody far greater and of much greater worth in the area of humility, of humbleness of mind and spirit. And I'd like now, if you wouldn't mind turning with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read part of that poem of the early church. I'll start from verse 5 for context, and we'll read here about the one who far surpassed in worth in this attribute of humility, of meekness, Moses. For here we see God the Son become man and the humility that he displayed. And I'd like you to take particular notice of the fact that in verse 5 we are admonished, commanded by God the Spirit, to have this same attitude ourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I trust that we're all striving to come to grips with this message. We're told, as we read earlier in Ephesians, that we're to be like God, created to be like God. We're to be imitators of him. And here we have it again, your attitude, not just your behaviour, but your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What an identification with his creature, mankind. And here we read something of the humility, of the meekness of the Son of God. And although Moses was meek in what he did in his relationship with God and before men, in Jesus we have a far greater example. In the early church times, when this epistle was written, it was necessary for the education of the Jewish Christians for this difference to be pointed out, as I've indicated already, probably much more than we need ourselves in one sense. I'd like to read also two other verses with you, which you know well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, where we read the words of Jesus, and his exhortation to us to come to him for a particular reason. Verse 28 of Matthew, and I read from the New International Version, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that leads us into the second passage that we have for our reading, the passage which refers to the rest of the people of God, the rest of God, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And again, we need to read those to revive our memory of what is said there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 say this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest." And yet we've just learnt from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 29, that Jesus said he will give us his rest, the rest of God, for Jesus Christ is God and died for us. Now this concept that we have in these few verses in chapter 4 has been the scene of much debate in theological circles in the scholarly realm. And one of the authors that I read in preparing for this afternoon's meeting here said the following, that these words, when interpreted without reference to their connection, are usually explained of the celestial blessedness and considered as intimating that whatever may be the afflictions, troubles and toil of the Christian here below, there remains for the Christian rest above. And that may well have been your teaching that you have had in your past experience. And it is true. It is not wrong that you've been taught that. It is true, I believe, that there is rest above. And that is what we're being prepared for by God Himself. That's truth. But I personally cannot accept that that is the main teaching of this particular passage. The rest here is that state of holy happiness or blessedness which Christians enjoy on earth as well as in heaven, and into which they enter by belief in the truth of God. This is a rest far better than the rest of Israel in Canaan when they went there with Joshua. Into God's rest we are invited to enter by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the rest that is considered here is a sacred rest. It's a rest of God. Verse 10 says that anyone who enters God's rest enters it in the present, also rests from his own work, just as God did from his in the work of creation on the seventh day. Some scholars believe that this rest refers to Christ in relationship to redemption, that Christ, having redeemed the world, went into a state of rest. But again, I find that difficult to accept from the context. In verses 9 and 10, they seem to go together to proclaim that the ones who enter into this rest are the same ones as the people of God. And I'll try to point that out by reading verses 9 and 10 with you again now. There remains then a Sabbath rest for whom? For the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. So anyone who enters God's rest, that is these people of God, they are the ones who obtain this rest of the present. This sacred rest, the rest of God, is for those who've entered into that rest and have fellowship with God. Some expositors, including William Kelly, believe that the rest is only in the future. I've already suggested that. But the present rest, I believe, is related to the peace of God and the experience that that is in our Christian lives. That there was a completeness, a peace. And I'd like to refer here to Romans chapter 5 and the first couple of verses to highlight this point, where we read in verse 1 of Romans 5 that since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a state of rest because we are in right relationship with God. The righteous one, God Himself, has given us of His righteousness because we have taken His way. That is, we have accepted His plan and purpose for our lives. We have invited Him into our lives, and His Spirit is with our spirit to tell us that we belong to Him. And so we rest in that promise. I've already intimated that it is not untrue to say that the fullness of rest is future. But I believe the scriptures teach that we can already and do already experience that rest in our Christian lives. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 7 we read about the peace of God which passes or transcends all understanding, which will guard our hearts and our minds and will give us a rest before God. being in Christ, as we read so much in Ephesians chapter 1, gives us God's rest. Verse 11, the first part of that, which we read together and we need to refer to again, goes on to say something else. And it says, "Let us therefore, because we have this rest, because we rest in God's rest, let us make every effort to enter it, to take hold of it, to have it as part of our daily living and our experience." And what does it mean to make every effort to do this? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Therefore, my dear friends," this is after the section that we've already read about being like Christ in his humility, "therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." God says, by his Spirit through the Apostle Paul here, that it is his will and purpose for us to enter his rest and his completeness by fulfilling the purpose for which he's placed us here. And that is to do good in fulfillment of his purposes. How do we know that? In Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read for you, perhaps rather than with you, because of all the times I've asked you to turn to different scriptures. Verse 8 says, in a very well-known way, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith," that is, that's the way you've been brought into the rest of God, "by grace, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And verse 10 is most important. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so we see the reason why we are called to complete the work that God has intended in your life and mine, because God has prepared it for us. It is not so much that we decide that we will do good because we're Christians, but rather we need to reflect the life of God within our beings, and we do that by doing the works that he's created for us to do. Now, Christ is preeminent in God's view, and so it should be with us. Moses was a very important man in the history of the Jewish nation, of great worth in their sight, and in ours as well. We learn a great deal from the man of God, who lived close to God, and taught us by his words and works. But Christ is in God's view the preeminent one. And I'd like to turn and read those verses well known to us in Colossians chapter 1, which emphasize this aspect of his relationship with God. Chapter 1, verse 15 following of Colossians. "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, of which we're members. He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence or the supremacy. For God, God Almighty, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ." Isn't that a marvelous thing for us to know? "For God Almighty was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ." Now, Moses and Joshua reflected some of the attributes of Christ. Christ manifests God in completeness. We are to seek to be like him. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And surely that is the teaching that we would be given by both Moses and Joshua, were they here with us today, that we are to follow their examples, but only as they followed the example of Christ in their life, their walk before God. So in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we see Jesus Christ exalted by God the Spirit. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In chapter 2, verse 9, we read that we are to see Jesus, the one who was made a little lower than the angels. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read just recently, we're to fix our thoughts, our minds on Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 14, we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And in chapter 13 and verse 8, it all comes together where we read that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that really is the Christian impression that we should gain of Hebrews, this epistle that God has given to us by which we may learn his truth for our individual lives. And I'd like to conclude on the final hour by saying that we are to see in application Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, from God's perspective. We're to think on him, we're to learn from him, from his life and his teaching. And the greatest theme that there was in the life of Jesus was obedience to God and love for his creature. How do we see the limit of God's love in Christ? We read in chapter 13 of John's Gospel that Jesus showed the full extent of his love when he washed his disciples' feet. We're to give all of ourselves in loving attitude and behaviour to others, to our fellow Christians first, and then to the whole world, and that's why we go out into the mission field and through parachurch organisations. But only as it is an act of worship to our God, the one who created us, the one who redeemed us through his Son, the one who is our Lord and our Saviour.